Well, welcome to St. Andrews, those of you joining us online and those that are in the room. So glad you're with us. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And I don't know about you, but on Friday, after all of the stuff that happened on Thursday, I made our annual trip to go get our Christmas tree. Anybody else already have your tree up? Let's see who's in the room. If you have your tree up, hands up high proudly, right? This is the way it's supposed to work. If you don't, that's okay. You can put your hands down now. If you don't, it's all right. You can do it however you like, but I would say there is only one right way. It's kind of like the way toilet paper comes off the roll. It happens on Friday right after Thanksgiving. And our family, we go together and we pick out the tree, and it's always that just madness of trying to find the perfect tree. You know what I'm talking about? It can't be too big, it can't be too small, you gotta spin it, you make sure when they take it out of that netting stuff, you gotta spin it around and make sure there's not a big hole somewhere, and you get the perfect tree. We spend a lot of effort and energy trying to make sure that tree is exactly right. And I wonder why we do. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why do we spend so much effort dragging a big weed into our house for 4 weeks? The reason that we love Christmas trees, I think, goes back maybe all the way back to the beginning. Trees were used during winter in ancient pagan religion and pagan cultures to be reminded that in the darkest and in the deadest moment, that life comes back. So they'd bring evergreens into their homes. Even the ancient Romans, when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, during Saturnalia, would have evergreens, trees that were brought inside. They'd decorate them with little pieces of metal to make them all sparkly. This has been a part of what humans do, but it wasn't until the 1500s that kind of the way we think about traditional Christmas trees came about, and it happened in Germany. In Germany, people began to put up these evergreen trees. They decorate them with little nuts and candies and wafers. And then one day, a guy named Martin Luther, you may have heard of him, he was walking home from a party one night, walking past some trees. He glanced up through the branches and he could see stars twinkling on the other side of it. And he got inspired. And so he walked into his house, he lit some candles, and he put them on his tree. And that's where the first lighted trees came from. Now, I'm not saying that Martin Luther had thought that idea all the way through, because lighted candles on dead trees, you know. But still, that is where this tradition came from, and we still love it. But I think even more than all of that, there's something about the way we're wired as humans that loves the tree. In the 1500s, during the Middle Ages even, people would practice or rehearse what was called the Paradise Play on December 24th. Any of you ever heard of the Paradise Play? It was a reminder for the saints Adam and Eve that they would go through the story that was told in Genesis 3, and they would bring a tree in, and they would place red apples on it to remind them of the fruit that they ate. And that's how the Christmas tree, as you and I know it, began. There's something about the human heart and soul that has the story of a tree written in it. We're starting this series on Advent called Evergreen, and we're going to be looking for the next few weeks at all the elements of a tree and what spiritual significance they might have. The purpose of this is to help you to be able to turn what is just a decoration into something that is so much more meaningful, a liturgy even, of the deepest and most true hope that we have. The story of the Christmas tree actually tells the story of three trees, and I want to give you those three today. The story of the Bible begins, as you may know, in a garden. In Genesis, we read that God, after creating, makes man as the pinnacle of his creation. And he places the man in the middle of this garden of perfection, a paradise. There, he gives to the man the job of representing him to the entire created order. Humans were supposed to be the perfect image bearer, the mirror that reflected God's goodness to the rest of creation. We were supposed to rule it. We were supposed to provide for it, to be generous like God was generous, to continue to move it forward with culture and creativity. And there in the middle of this garden, we find some trees. It says this in Genesis 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." This is the word of the Lord. Very Christmassy. If you eat the fruit of this tree, you're done. Now, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood there, and God placed a restriction on the ability to know good from evil. It's interesting. God knew that the humans were not capable, that he alone was able to experience the lie of evil, the temptation to live alternate to his plan and his design, and that only he would be able to see through that lie and choose correctly. So he gives them this tree of life that is going to be used to provide for them the immortality that we were designed for. You know that, right? We were not meant to die. Humanity was created with God's intention to be in unmediated, unbroken relationship with us forever. The experience was to be one where we continually grow in depths of intimacy, of knowing him, of trusting him, of loving him. And in order to keep us from ourselves, he says, "Don't touch that. Let me be the one to define reality. Let me be the one to determine what's right and what's wrong." But we know how the story goes. In a moment, the evil one sneaks into the garden, and he gives Adam and Eve a choice that was based on a lie. Which is interesting, because some of us would ask, like, if God wanted us to live forever perfectly with him, why did he give them a choice? Why even make it possible for them to choose anything other than what his intention was? But you actually know the answer to that question, because love requires choice. In order to really love, you have to be able to choose not to love. And love also needs trust. It's the foundation of a relationship. Once trust is broken, maintaining that relationship is impossible. So God took the risk to love us by letting us have the potential to choose not to love him back. The evil one whispers this lie. God is holding out on you in some way. I mean, think about it. In the middle of all the abundance of everything they could possibly ever want or need, at the beginning of God's plan for the rest of their life, someone sneaks in and says, "He's holding out on you." In the middle of abundance was scarcity, and they bought the lie of scarcity. And I wonder if maybe you've had that thought before too. Like if living God's way somehow is actually causing you to miss out on something. That maybe God's design is out of some sort of sick joke or sick joy that he gets of keeping us from that which we really want the most. But he's always been about protecting us from ourselves, knowing we can't choose in the face of temptation to not be in charge. The choice that they made was autonomy over intimacy. Now, I don't think that they knew it. I don't necessarily believe that Adam and Eve, when they decided to go ahead and taste the fruit God had put as off limits, that they realized everything that they were throwing away. I mean, how could they? They had never experienced anything but perfection. Have any of you ever accidentally thrown away a gift whenever you're cleaning up all the wrapping paper after that whole fiasco that happens on Christmas morning. You know, there's like paper everywhere and bows and tape and kids' hair, and it's just wild. And then somebody usually is assigned the task of holding the trash bag and getting all the paper and putting it away. Whose job is that in the family? Who's, if that's you, wow, there are not many of us. That's my job. But one time, I guess in the middle of all of that rush to get everything cleaned up, a gift card, a really valuable gift card, got thrown away. And we looked and we looked and we looked and we never found it. Did you know $4 billion worth of gift cards are accidentally thrown away every year? We sell $23 billion worth of gift cards during the year, and $4 billion of them with a B disappear on accident. I think that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They threw away the most valuable thing they had, and they didn't even realize it. They could not have imagined what it would be like for what happened next to happen. Sin, evil, enters the world. It begins to infect everything. Not just them and their choices, but the land, the ground itself, nature, and her ways become bent and thwarted. Even the animals experience this. Their choice to be God rather than love God, to be God rather than trust God, their choice resulted in a curse. That curse began to fill and filter through everything until really quickly, soon thereafter, it has now caused the world to be plunged into violence, darkness. You don't have to read very far. Genesis 3, they make their bad decision. Genesis 5, things are completely off the rails. People are murdering each other. Everyone is looking out for themselves. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. Sin and evil does magnificently awful work really quick when we let it in our lives, doesn't it? Some of us know that personally. You've made that choice before. You've chosen not to trust God about something, and you tried it your own way, and for some of you, you're still experiencing the consequences of that. There's this quote from Tim Keller that says their disobedience wasn't just disobedience. He calls it cosmic treason. That moment when they tried to dethrone God was the cosmic treason that broke the world, broke the human heart, and the relationship with God that made paradise, paradise. See, what made paradise, what made Eden so wonderful was not all the good stuff that was in it. Although there was a lot of good things, they never had to worry for anything. Complete provision out of God's abundance. But what made it paradise was that God was in relationship with them. Never could have known what they threw away. In the garden, we lost access to eternal life and to connection with God. The curse comes into the creation, and God has to do something about it. So he makes a promise, and he starts a plan that we're actually celebrating when we bring a Christmas tree into our house. In Genesis 3, it says this, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." What looks like punishment was actually a gift. It's funny, how many of you, whenever you think about Christmas and kind of all the design and the stuff that we put up, how many of you think of these little angels, little cherubim angels? They're usually like little fat, happy little guys, not clothed very well. They're so cute. That is not what cherubim are like. These are warrior angels. So much so that God says he places them guarding the entrance to the garden to keep man out, and that sounds like punishment. That because they failed, because they disobeyed, God said, "Get away from me." Some of us, that's even how we approach God today, thinking that your failure, that your mistake, that your sin, can I say sin? Are we all okay with that? I know it's not a real popular word, but like that's what it is. Anything other than God's intention for us, we feel like because we've chosen like our first parents, that God is now like, get away. But there was actually a gift embedded in his decision. Any of you ever made the mistake of giving a kid a present that they weren't ready for at Christmas? Like, maybe, don't raise your hand, but maybe some of you, you chose because your little one was like begging for a smartphone like all their friends had, and you gave in to the pressure and you gave them an iPhone way too early. In their little irresponsible, unqualified hands, a wrong gift, a nice gift, but a wrong gift can be deadly. We don't give kids bikes until they can show some ability to stay upright on their own. We don't let kids have a car before they've spent hours with mom practicing driving, right? You don't do that because it can mean death. And so God places boundary and restriction around the tree of life. I don't want humans to touch it and be forever locked, eternally living in this place of sin and separation from me. What would look like punishment was actually a present. And so he takes away the access, and we've lost the thing that was the most valuable to us. This is why every Christmas we try so hard to make it perfect. Any of you feel the high pressure of Christmas? Can we make this like a therapy session? Like, we all feel like there's way too much pressure and expectation on this, right? The meal has to be perfect. You have to have the right people on the guest list, all the parties. What do you wear to some of them? Are you overdressed, underdressed? All the stuff that goes with it. And then the kids have to like their presents, which is like a crapshoot every year. And even if you pulled off somehow the perfect Christmas, and maybe you've had one that got close, maybe it'll be this year. Even when you pull it off, isn't there still this ache? There's still an empty chair at the table. There's still that relationship that one more time around the sun and it's still not back together. This is the ache of Eden. This is the Christmas longing that we lost with the first tree. God makes this promise, and he says, one day, through another human, I will reverse this curse. I'll destroy what has happened to you. Until you're ready to handle it, I'm going to have to separate you from this immortality, but one day I'm going to take care of it all. And I was thinking about this image. Maybe you've seen this recently. It really has had my attention. Now, this was drawn by a nun in Iowa a decade or so ago, and it's called Mary Consoling Eve. And in the image, you can see Eve on the left there is, well, she's clothed with her hair, actually, because she's still naked, still vulnerable, still ashamed. You can see the way her head looks down. She can't make eye contact. She's clutching that apple still. That decision that she made because she couldn't trust God in the moment. And you can see the clutches of the serpent wrapped around her leg. But then you have Mary. And Mary, she's not judging her. She's not scolding her. She's looking at her with compassion. And right in the center of the whole thing, well, what do you see? It's that baby bump. Like, this is the answer. This is the beginning of the plan. Because you also can notice her left foot is stepping on the serpent, crushing it, just as God had promised. This is how God chooses to undo everything that we've messed up. Not by us trying harder, not by us doing more, but by sending a baby with a child. Mary, I think, is so tender to Eve in this picture, because Eve, when she said no to God, she never could have imagined what it was going to mean. She wouldn't understand what living in a fallen world with division and brokenness, separation from God, she didn't know what she was throwing away. But Mary's yes to God is precisely because she understood, just like you and I, what it's like to live in a fallen world. Palestine in the first century was not Eden. It was not a nice and good place to be, much like Palestine today is full of violence and division. And I think were Mary to have shown up in that moment, she would say, you didn't know, but that's okay, because God is, he's got a plan. He's made a promise, and he's on the move. That first tree ends with our ache and longing. And then fast forward to the end of the story, the last part of history of humankind before the Bible ends is found in Revelation chapter 22. We see throughout that this guy named John, who's one of Jesus' friends, he's given in this moment of grace, he's given a vision of what the future is going to look like. And what's so interesting is that he sees the complete reversal of everything that went wrong. In fact, he sees the tree that we will in fact gain. Revelation 22, listen to this. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So at the end, God has reunited heaven and earth. And there's this language about a city that comes down and it unites. It becomes the bridge to earth. And God moves in with us again. In that time, there's no more separation from him, no more fear, no more division. It's perfection. And it says that there was a river as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of that city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, the same one that was in the garden, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Because of this new arrangement where God's moved back in, where the separation has been taken away, and where the tree of life now stands, people in Russia and Ukraine will not continue to senselessly die because of violence. People in Palestine and Israel will not kill each other and have women and children who are made orphaned and widowed because of selfishness and violence and division. All of the stuff in our world that you and I look at right now and we go, gosh, on Christmas, all of that gets redone, reversed, made whole. This is the end of the story. And right there is that tree. The tree of life waiting for all of us to eat from it. The scripture tells us in another place that we'll all eat from its abundance. We'll finally have what our hearts have been longing for. And did you notice just how abundant it is? Interesting language. It says the tree was on both sides of the riverbank. Like the one tree that God had made has now become a forest. This is how much he gives, how generous and abundant our God is. This is why that lie of Satan that you should do this because God's holding out on you. You're missing out on something if you follow God's way. This is why it's so pernicious, because God is always about giving us more, greater, deeper than we ever can get on our own. The tree of life is a forest of trees. What was off limits is now freely distributed. And when we see him for who he is, when we actually see God, all of our reasons that feel like pretty good reasons, if we're honest right now, of distrusting him, maybe because he hasn't come through in the way that you've asked or the timeline or the amount that you've prayed, that thing that is in your family or it's in your genetics, or it's in your memory that you cannot get rid of, and you wonder, why hasn't God just taken it away? Sometimes trusting God right now feels hard, if we're honest. But when we see him, completely unbroken relationship with him again, in this kind of abundance, we'll never doubt again. All we've known to this point is fear and shame and scarcity and lack. And then, like Mary, who knew what it meant to say yes to God, we'll choose yes forever. This is where we're headed. This is the message of Christmas. In fact, C.S. Lewis, when he's writing about this in his Narnia series, he says, all the adventures that we've ever had will end in this great story in which every chapter is better than the one before. Any of you in a chapter of life right now that you would just be really happy to rip out of the book? You'll never experience that again. Every chapter going deeper and better for eternity. That's the promise. That's the hope. But it costs something. I was thinking about our Christmas tree, and like, in addition to the fact that, you know, we drag this weed in our house and we leave it there, and I have to take Benadryl before I preach now for a month because I'm allergic to the thing. But it's worth it, because what's the alternative? No tree? Or one of those artificial ones for those of you who don't really love Jesus? I'm just playing, I'm playing. You're smarter than I am. I know. Because I still have to deal with the allergies and the lights that don't work, and you put it in the stand and invariably it leans. You know, you have that? You know how much Christmas trees cost? The average price for a 7-foot Christmas tree where we live is $150. For 4 weeks. Oh, you guys are all wowing like you didn't just pay it too. 4 weeks, $150. Some of those trees, they have to grow for a decade. They sit in the ground somewhere obscure, and they grow, and they grow. In fact, I just looked this up last night because I was interested. The Rockefeller Center tree that they put up this year, 75 feet tall, it's been growing for 75 years. I'm not going to guess at how much it cost. But I know this, its value wasn't clear until it had been killed. Until it's cut down, we don't know what it's worth. The third tree, the tree that gets us from the tree we lost to the tree we gain, is another one, and it's just not as pretty. This tree is not evergreen with soft branches. It's not fruitful. The third tree that your Christmas tree should remind you of is rough and splintered and soaked with blood. It's the tree that stood on a hill called Calvary. That's the tree that saves. The scripture says it like this in Galatians. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In another place in Acts, when they talked about Jesus' crucifixion, they would use this language, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. They want us, the gospel writers want us to understand, whenever we think of that cross, that it's pointing back to the tree. This is why your Christmas tree is such an important part of your life and your faith. It's not just about throwing some ornaments and some lights on. I mean, every year we hang lights on a tree, and in 30 BC or 30 AD or so, a bunch of violent humans that wanted to be God rather than love God hung the light of the world on a tree. This is what it cost, though. This was the price to take care of our cosmic treason. This is the price to pay to allow us that access again to God. And folks, this tree was gnarly because Jesus, it's what he was born to do. Have you ever thought about that? The sweet little baby. I asked our choir director in the first service, you know that line in the Christmas song, Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes? That is so bogus. There's no way that Jesus, as a baby, was just like perfectly quiet and peaceful. One, because he was an actual human. And two, because he had left the glory and splendor of heaven and abundance and unmediated relationship with God, and he woke up here in the middle of your mess and my mess, all of our mess. I bet he cried all night long. He probably wailed. Can you imagine? This is what your plan was? But that baby born in a cradle was meant to climb a cross. This tree is what it took for you and for me to get back to the plan that God had. The first tree was humanity choosing ourselves over God. The cross was God choosing us over himself. So I don't care. I mean that as pastorally sensitive as I can. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad the mistake was. I don't care how deep the betrayal was. I don't care what your life looked like before now at this moment. If you want to say, God, I'd like to try trusting you, the price has already been paid. And he chose you knowing that. God, this is the message of Christmas. This is what your Christmas tree is supposed to do. Not just remind you of good vacations. And babies first, you know, all the ornaments we do. Your Christmas tree is not just for decoration. That thing is for revelation. It's meant to open our eyes to the story that we are caught up in, a story that God's been writing since the beginning. Your Christmas tree is for declaration. It's like a little silent theologian just sitting over in the corner of your living room, if you'll let it be. This morning, I get up early on Sundays, and when it's still dark and quiet, and I get ready for a message, just kind of review and pray, and I was sitting in my living room admiring the tree that we got all decorated. I mean, hey, it's Sunday, and it's already lit, decorated, and done. Like, our girls did good this year. And I was looking at that thing, and I was like, man, those lights look so good. Those ornaments are so perfect. That thing is preaching the gospel to me right now. That's why this series matters. That's why we're doing this series of messages, is to help you see the deepest meaning of all in that thing that you believed before was just decoration. So the next couple of weeks, every place you go, when you see a tree, the one that's in your living room, the one at Fashion Island, the one on Balboa, wherever it is that you see these trees, would you just allow the story of these three trees, what does it actually stand for? Would you allow that to just come into your heart and your mind? When you're setting up, if you haven't done yours yet, you're actually in better shape because now I've given you a reason to set up your tree differently this year. Gather your kids, your grandkids around it. Tell them the story of what it really means. Plant a seed of hope. Not just in their heart, but in yours. God keeps his promises. God is willing to pay the highest price for you and for me. And one day, everything that is sad will come untrue. That's the meaning of your Christmas tree. Three trees that tell one story. The next few weeks, we're going to look at the lights. We're going to look at ornaments. We're going to look at the topper. And my prayer is that for each of us, we'd be encountering the greatest story ever told through the most, I don't know, maybe the most mundane way possible, a tree. Let me pray for you. Father, there are so many of us in this room that we know exactly what that Christmas ache, that longing feels like, especially this year. There are people in this room that there is a gaping hole of a loss of someone they loved. That's not what you ever intended. God, there is the relationship that is still not put back together. That's not what you intended. God, there are those of us that are still dealing with the consequences of our moments of not trusting you. That's not what you intended. God, there are those of us that have just given up, that don't have or carry hope anymore. In fact, some that even hate Christmas because we weren't sure about what it stood for. So I pray, God, that today you would use this story of three trees to remind us of one, just how good you are, how generous you are, how much you love us, but two, that hope, God, is evergreen. Would you remind us of that, that it does not fade because you are the one in charge. And I pray for those whose lives feel completely out of control this Advent. Would you come and with your words and your peace remind them that you're still actively at work, you're still moving, that it's not over. God, I pray for those who are curious, who hear something like this and wonder if that could really be true. Jesus, could you really have been who you said you were? God, would you make yourself real to them in the blinking and twinkling lights, in the ornaments? God, in every moment, would you proclaim through the trees that we see about the tree that you climbed so that we could find freedom and forgiveness? Make this Christmas different. Make it special. Help us, God, to grasp, maybe for the first time, the story that you're writing. Jesus, we pray all this in your name.